Imagine for a moment that you were told of a long-lost uncle that you never knew about who had just died. He happened to be the richest man in the world, and he left all of his money to you. How would you feel? Pretty good, I'm sure. Well, the text before us tells us that we have to imagine no more. We have an inheritance that is greater than anything the richest man on earth could ever leave us. And that's what Paul wants to talk to us about this morning. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 17, that if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Just to lay your mind at ease, this is not prosperity teaching. I'm not saying that God wants you to be rich. I'm not one of those guys in a smart suit who says God just wants to give you money. Okay, that stuff's rubbish. What we're talking about is an inheritance which is greater in value than any worldly wealth. Well, just to put things in context, in Romans chapter 8, Paul has been building up our certainty. He's been building up our assurance that we are children of God, and that that is something that is so safe and so secure, and he's been piling on reason after reason after reason why that is the case. Leading up to this, he has told us that if we have the Spirit who makes us holy, if we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, if we have trusted in what he has done on the cross to remove the guilt of our sins, and we have committed ourselves to walk as faithful children following all of his commandments, if we are on that path, we find that that change has taken place in our lives, and we have the Spirit who's encouraging us and motivating us and enabling us along that path, then there's more good news. You are a child of God. That the Spirit of holiness is also the Spirit of adoption, who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, and who bears witness with our spirits that we are in fact children of God. But the good news doesn't stop there, because we're not just children who belong to a poor family. We are children who are provided for by the King of the universe. And that's what Paul is highlighting here, that if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. And so it's going up and up and up. And so Paul's just really getting caught up in this idea that we are children and all that God does for his children. Verse 17 holds two thoughts for us, two parts of the portion of every child of God. One, you get an inheritance. Two, you get to suffer. Good news and bad news, I suppose. Today we'll be looking at the good news, that there is, well, it's all good news. Today we're looking at the inheritance that we have in Christ. And in our next message, we'll be considering the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So as we consider the inheritance that is ours as children of God, today we'll be looking at four aspects of that inheritance. We'll be looking about what the Old Testament says about our inheritance. We want to look into the fact that we have a present possession of this inheritance. We want to look into the contents of our inheritance. In other words, asking this question, how much? And then we want to look at how we should live in light of this inheritance. The scriptures reveal to us that God had planned this inheritance from before the foundation of the world. That God, in his motive in creating, wanted to share himself, who is the greatest blessing in the universe, with his creation. It was his act of self-giving that caused him to create in the first place, that he might share himself with us, his creation. And so we are told in Matthew 25, verse 34, and this is from one of the parables, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This was God's eternal purpose, to give an inheritance to his people. It was this kingdom that Adam and Eve were within arm's length of, but they failed to take hold of. It was all held out in the promise of the tree of life. That tree held out the promise of eternal life and eternal fellowship with God. But because of sin, they never ate from that tree. They fell short of it. And so life in a perfect world, in eternal fellowship with a perfect God, experiencing fullness of joy, came to an end. It didn't happen. Adam and Eve fell short of it. That opportunity was lost. And the world, the canvas upon which God was going to paint this beautiful story, was corrupted with death, decay, thorns, thistles, and all of the problems that we experience in our present world. But all was not lost. It was just a turn in the greatest storyline of the plot of the Bible. God made a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. That there would be a reversal. There would be an undoing of all of these bad things that had come upon us as a result of sin. And as you follow the storyline of the Bible, it develops this theme of us being returned to our inheritance. And the next major step in this particular part of the story would be Abraham and the promise that was made to him, where God promised him an inheritance. And he promised him land. And he promised him offspring. And he promised that he would be a blessing to many nations. Now, what is the significance of the land that was promised to Abraham? Well, if we look at it in light of this greatest story of our inheritance, you will realize that the land, in and of itself, is not very important at all. It's pointing back to the world that was lost to Adam and Eve, and is pointing forward to the world that Christ has gained for us in the new heavens and the new earth. It is a type, it is a shadow, it is a pointer to the greater realization, to a greater promise of the new heavens and the new earth. That piece of land that today the Arabs and the Jews are busy contesting over is not an end in itself. It is merely a wax crayon painting, picture of something that is 10 times better than what it was portraying. More than 10 times. So, as we look into the Old Testament, we see this promise of an inheritance to Abraham, which is pointing forward to a greater inheritance that we now see as the new heavens and the new earth. And the New Testament continues to confirm this perspective. Just one example. Psalm 37 verse 11 says, "The meek shall inherit the land," referring to the land of Canaan. But already in the teaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 verse 5, it says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." In other words, the land was always pointing forward to something bigger than itself. The land was never an end in itself. It was always pointing towards the portion of the new heavens and the new earth that God intended for his people, not merely a plot of land. We read earlier in Hebrews verse 11 that Abraham was promised a piece of land, but where were his sights? Where was his hope? What was he anticipating and looking forward to? In 11 verse 10 it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, the New Jerusalem." So the land in and of itself wasn't the end. The land was a picture of something greater. Something that you and I are going to participate in. And what is that? Everything that Adam and Eve lost and is restored to us in Christ. The new heavens and the new earth. And this is the inheritance that Peter talks to us about in 1 Peter 1 verse 4. He tells us that we have been saved to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So the promise of the children of Abraham receiving Canaan is a type and a shadow of what we have now in Christ. This means that when Israel returned to the land in 1948, they were not receiving their inheritance. The only way that the Jews can receive their inheritance is in Christ. The only way the Gentiles can receive the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth is in Christ. This is clearly portrayed to us in Galatians 3, verse 16. There's a lot of debate, and we'll get into this when we get into Romans chapter 9, about, you know, the land of Israel and the promises that were made to Israel, and where does Israel feature and end times prophecy and all of that stuff. Lots of juicy controversy that's coming up when we explore Romans 9. And a lot of people say this: well, the promises were made to the church. No, the promises were made to Israel. No, the promises were made to the church. No, the promises were made to Israel. And the answer is they're both wrong. The promises were made to Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the one who inherited all the blessings that were promised to Abraham. He inherited the promises of land. All authority in heaven and on earth now belongs to Christ. And Psalm 2 tells us, what is Christ going to receive as his inheritance? Nations. Not just a people, but peoples. And he pours out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, and there's the blessing that comes to all nations. The promises of Abraham are not fulfilled in something happening to Israel or something happening to the church, but Christ receives the promises, and we participate in those promises in Christ. That might have been a bit of deep theology. Maybe it's a bit early in the morning for you guys for that sort of thing. But it's important that we get this lined up, because we can make a lot of mistakes if we don't understand this. So the bottom line is this: you inherit along with Christ. You inherit along with Christ. You are a fellow heir with Christ. You receive the promises in Christ. The Jews can only receive the promises in Christ. That's what Paul tells us at the end of Galatians, verse 26 to 29. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You inherit the promises of Abraham. But I'm not talking about the fact that you should be going to the land of Israel and trying to find a plot of ground with your name on it. What I mean is that plot of ground was always only ever pointing beyond itself to the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a mansion up there with your name on it. That's what the Bible was intending all along. Paul tells us many things with regards to our inheritance. And let's turn to the book of Ephesians just for a few verses before we look at our next point. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he wants you to know how much you have in your inheritance. Listen to this verse. He's praying for you, and he says, he's praying for you that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In fact, if you read the whole book of Ephesians with this one question in mind, inheritance, what is our inheritance? Go to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There it is. There's your inheritance. You get everything in the Son. And Paul talks about his own ministry in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And he says in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 4 to 6. Let's read it together. Describing his ministry, he says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." What is the mystery of Christ? What's the secret that's now being revealed through Paul's ministry? "Which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So you and the Jews now participate in the same inheritance. Does that mean you've got a plot in the land of Canaan? No, it means you've got a mansion in glory. That's what it's talking about. That is the inheritance. I'd like to go over that ground many times, but we'll revisit that point when we get to Romans 9. Let's go to the question of, when do we get our inheritance? Because the answer is both now and then in the future. We have a down payment that we've received, but we will experience the fullness of our inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. So we're still in the book of Ephesians. Go to verse 13 and 14. Paul, talking about the Holy Spirit, says this: "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, that word guarantee is actually a very special word. We could also translate it as down payment or first installment. In Romans 8, verse 23, Paul calls the Spirit the first fruits, the first part of the harvest. So if you wanted to divide our inheritance up in 12 parts, you've got part one already. Okay? And that part comes to you as the person of the Holy Spirit. He is part of your inheritance, and he is the guarantee, the first down payment, and the guarantee that the rest is going to follow. Your inheritance has already been put into your account, as it were, by the fact that the Holy Spirit is living in your life. And here's the wonder of it all. The fact that the Holy Spirit is in you guarantees the rest is coming. That means there is no tax man that can pilfer your inheritance. And if any of you have gotten a big inheritance and had to face the tax man, you know how important that is. There is no legal loophole where one of your brothers or sisters can wrangle your inheritance away from you. There are no natives that lived on the land before you that can claim squatter rights and can push you out of your inheritance. It's guaranteed for every single one of us, kept in heaven for us, undefiled, imperishable, incorruptible in Christ. Well, we've been painting this picture. You're sitting in a lawyer's office, and he's reading you this will of this long-lost uncle, and he's just told you that he was the richest man in the world, and now it's all yours. What's the first question that comes to mind? How much? Am I the only perverse person in the room? Okay. How much? Paul wants you to know how much. That was his prayer in Ephesians 1 verse 18, and he makes that point explicit in the verses that we're looking at now, and we're going back to Romans 8. Listen to this verse. "And if we are children," blessing number one, "we are also heirs." Blessing number two, we're not only heirs, we're heirs of God. Blessing number three, we're not only heirs of God, we're fellow heirs with Christ. So there's an intensification as we work through those phrases there. An intensification. So what does it mean? What does it mean that we are heirs of God? I don't have the time to tell you of every single little thing that you're going to get because you have God. So let me get to the bottom line and the greatest blessing. And let me put it to you this way. When the Bible says that we are heirs of God, it doesn't only mean that the child has a share in the father's estate. The child also has the father. We inherit not only God's stuff, but God himself. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the promise of fellowship that goes all the way throughout the Old Testament. You go back to the Garden of Eden, man and God were in fellowship, and then they were kicked out of fellowship, out of the garden. And the rest of the story is about God pursuing a sinful humanity for fellowship with himself once again. And you get to the end of the Bible, and what do we see? What's the picture? We will be in his presence forever. We inherit God. Never mind his stuff. We get the giver of the gifts. And that would be, if we had to put the biggest and the best part of everything that we receive, God himself would be the biggest benefit. The Puritans knew the value of having God as their portion or their inheritance. And Samuel Rutherford, a pastor, a Scottish Presbyterian pastor who wrote letters from prison, in one of his letters he talks about the fact that it would be better to suffer and have God than to have every comfort of God without having God himself. He writes in his letter this way, and forgive the old English, he did live during the 1600s. I would not want all the sweet experience of the consolations of God for all the bitterness of affliction. Nay, whether God come to his children with a rod or a crown, if he himself comes with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome Jesus, what way soever thou shalt come. If we can get a sight of thee, and sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside, draw aside the curtains, and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health and strength, and to be never visited by God. What is the greatest part of our inheritance? That you get to see God face to face. It's what God said to Abraham, I am your very great reward. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is what Psalm 73 says, verse 25 and 26. The psalmist has been dealing with the difficulties of the fact that he's been sick in his body, even though he's been a good believer and follower of God. And he says, he comes to a conclusion that it doesn't matter because he has God. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Have you got there yet? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Take away everything else and give me God and I will be happy. If you can't say that, you don't know the value of God. If you can't say that, you are blind to his majesty and his glory. My flesh and my heart may fail, so what? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Paul doesn't stop there. You're not only heirs of God. You don't only get God. You are fellow heirs with Christ. And what he's trying to do here is he's really trying to help you think deeply about what you're getting. I'm a child, yes. Okay, if I'm a child, that means I get an inheritance. What do I inherit? Okay, I inherit God. But how do I inherit God? How do I get at God? Do I come as a beggar off the streets in dirty clothing? Do I come as someone who's tolerated, an enemy who God's still quite suspicious of and he puts in the corner of heaven? How do I come to God? How do I inherit? What's the relationship? And so Paul just keeps adding information. We don't only become heirs of God, we are fellow heirs with Christ. What does this mean? This means that all the reward and inheritance that Christ is going to receive for what he has done and for who he is, you get a portion of. You share in it. You get rewards above and beyond anything you have ever done. You get rewarded for what he has done. That's the measure of your inheritance. You don't come for a Nick-sized portion. You come for a portion that belongs to God's only beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. You share in that portion. You are joint heirs with Christ. This is an inheritance that is not bestowed upon us because of our worthiness, but Christ's. It is an inheritance for a sonship not established by ourselves, but by Christ. Since we are co-heirs with Christ, we can affirm that as certainly as he will receive his inheritance, we will receive ours. As the last Adam, he has conquered. He has received all and more than the first Adam lost, and we are joint beneficiaries with him. Fellow heirs, co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. So what do we have if we are co-heirs with Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 21 and 23 puts it this way. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. How? And you are Christ's in the Son. Because it is in the Son that we inherit the blessings. Just as a wife enjoys the wealth of her husband when she marries him, we enjoy the wealth and the inheritance of Christ. And he has more wealth than I went into my marriage with. So what will we receive? How much? We're looking at our inheritance and we're asking this question. How much? What's the answer? Everything. Everything. God and all his benefits. So I have just told you that you are richer than the richest man on earth. How do you feel? How should we live? If this is the hope that we have, if this is the inheritance that God has laid up for his children, how should we now live? Just two things for us to consider here. Joy, perseverance. Joy and perseverance. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The book of 1 Peter is written to a group of Christians who are being persecuted under Nero's persecution, or just the rumblings just before the outbreak in around 64 AD. There's a lot of hatred towards Christians at this time. They're being persecuted. And Peter writes at the beginning of his letter three reasons why these persecuted and suffering Christians can rejoice in any situation with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy," here comes number one, "he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the, from the dead. You've got eternal life. 2, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So heaven's being kept for you, and you're being kept for heaven. 3rd one. In this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials are good for your faith. No matter what situation you go through in life, no matter what you are going through as a believer, you can always rejoice because you have eternal life, because you have an inheritance, and because every bad thing that ever comes to you from God's hand is working out for your good, including the refining of your faith. And it's that middle thing that he puts before them. Part of the reason why we are always able to rejoice. We're busy dying of cancer. We've just lost our child. We have no money and are struggling to pay the bills. Other people would be crushed and want to cut their wrists. But Christians have reason to rejoice. We have an inheritance. It's guaranteed. It is immeasurable. You're richer than the richest man on earth, and it is coming. You can rejoice. You're not rejoicing because something's tickling you. You're rejoicing in hope. Listen to this benediction that Paul gives at the Romans 15, verse 13. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Paul wants you to be filled to the top with hope. And so he puts layer upon layer. If you're children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. He wants you to feel the hope. Why hope? Why is hope so important? Well, you probably all know the story about what used to happen at the concentration camps to the Jews. The guards in the camp would tell these Jews, "Right, I want you to dig a hole over here." And they would dig a hole and make a big pile of dirt and say, "Right, I want you to move this pile of dirt from here to there." And they'd move the pile of dirt from here to there. And they would work all day, and they would starve, and they would struggle, and they would do it as if their life depended on it. And on the next day, guess what the guards ordered them to do? To move the dirt back to where they'd taken it from the day before. And guess what happened the day after that? They told them to move from the dirt from there to where they had it the day before. And then back from there to there, and there to there. These diggers used to throw themselves onto the electric fence because there was no hope. And if you have hope, which is what we have, we can rejoice. And it is this joy and this hope which gives fuel to our worship, fire to our obedience, zeal to our love, fervency to our holiness. This is what fuels us as we move forward through a difficult life. Well, the second application that we need to make is perseverance. And here you can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. If you're in James or 1 or 2 Peter, you've gone too far. Once again, a church that is being persecuted. This is a church primarily of Jewish Christians who are being persecuted by Jews. And so they're feeling very tempted to go back to Judaism. And so this whole book is demonstrating that Christ is greater than the angels, he's greater than the law, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the sacrifices, he's greater than the high priest. It's a demonstration to prove that he is better than anything that the Old Testament system can offer. And then at the end of the book, he gets to a point where he wants to encourage these persecuted Christians to persevere even if they have to die. And he gives them a long list of people who were willing to die for a promise that they hadn't yet received. For something that lay at the end of their journey, not something they were presently enjoying. And he puts example after example after example of people who persevered because of what lay at the end. Because of their hope. Just a few verses out of this chapter. Go down to verse 23. Here's the example of Moses. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And then towards the end of this chapter, verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, yet they were faithful. But turn over to chapter 12, because this long list has a cherry on top. And the cherry on top is Christ himself. Just as these Old Testament saints are an example because they persevered through difficulty because of the hope that lay before them, even Christ endured the cross because of the hope that was before him. And so what does that mean for us? We should endure through difficulty because of the hope that is before us. Let's read verse 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is how we are to live in this life. Life's not going to be easy. And the next time we look at Romans, we're going to talk all about that. The fellowship of his sufferings. Life's not going to be easy. But you, above all people, have reason to endure. More money than the richest man in the world is waiting for you. More than money. God and all of his benefits. That is the portion of every child of God. Someone who's not a Christian, unspeakable anguish. And that's the contrast. Everlasting pleasures with everlasting torments. So then, as we conclude, are you a child of God? If yes, then you're an heir of God. Not merely an heir, but you get to inherit God himself, and you are a joint heir with Christ, so that ultimately, what do you get to enjoy? God and all his benefits. And if you're not a child of God, how do you become a child of God? You need to see your sin. See God's provision to pay for all of your sins and what he has done in Christ dying on the cross to pay for those sins. Come before God as a sinner. Come before God as weak. Come before God as broken and say, Lord, I cannot make myself clean, but you have sent Jesus to die for me. Clean me and restore me to your family. Make me one of your children that I might follow you for the rest of my life. And then this will be your inheritance as well. Let's pray together.